the basic passage of premillennialists, I guess, ever since the church was established. Not many years after the church was established, there were individuals who took this passage and began to teach Christ would come back and reign on earth for 1,000 years. Well, that would then be forgotten for a while and be revived again and so on. In our own day, premillennialism is really strong among most all religious bodies. And the general idea is this. If Christ will come back in person, the righteous dead will be raised, and the righteous, the Christians, will be chained and called to meet the Lord in the air. There will take place the marriage feast of the Lamb and the Bride. Then he will come back to earth, bring his bride with him, and set up his kingdom and here on earth and his throne in Jerusalem. It will be a restoration of the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. The Jews will be converted and brought back to Palestine. And there Christ will reign in a utopian type of society. Everything is going to be fine and great for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, the devil will be loosed. He's going to be bound when Christ comes back. And he'll be loosed then at the end of the 1,000 years. Then will come the great battle of Armageddon, as they call it. And at the end of that, by then the judgment in heaven or hell. Now, it's an interesting thing that the things that the millennialists read out of this passage, they have to read into it. There is not a word in here about the second coming of Christ. Not a word about a bodily resurrection. There's nothing said about establishing a kingdom. There's not a word here about Jesus establishing the throne of David and ruling in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. There's not a word here then about any of these things that they claim to get from it. Now, any time that you have a theory that rests on a passage of Scripture that doesn't say a word about the thing that you claim to get from the Scripture, then there's something wrong with that particular theory. So millennialism, as much as it's believed and taught today, is simply something that is not so. And all of these things are not mentioned there. But that's not really what I'm concerned about. We want to know, well, what does the passage teach? What's in the passage? What does it mean? Well, when a person asks me to explain that this 20th chapter of Revelation, I always ask them if they've got a couple of 3 hours for me to go back and bring what we've studied in Revelation up to that point. Because I think that this is the climax and rests upon what's been taught, at least beginning with chapter 12. Now, just reviewing what we have back of the chapter, in chapter 12, we have the devil, the great red dragon there, and a radiant woman about to give birth to a child. She gave birth to a man-child. He was caught up to God in his throne. The devil then turned to pursue the woman. Then you have an account there of that great battle between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. Satan was cast down. Then he went to try to destroy the woman. In the 13th chapter, you have the beast coming up out of the sea, which symbolized political power, the Roman power at that time. And also the beast coming up out of the earth, symbolizing paganism or all false religion backed by the beast. And then in the 14th chapter, we have the lamb on the Mount Zion with 144,000 and is gathering into the garner his wheat and also the treading of the winepress or the wrath of God at that particular time in that great sea of blood. In the 15th and 16th chapters, we have the bowls of wrath as they were poured out upon the earth, indicating final judgments on those things that were involved in those chapters. Then in the 17th chapter, there's the harlot, who symbolizes all that is lustful and seductive and enticing to appeal to the flesh of the individual and lead the person away from God in Christ. In the 18th chapter, we have the judgment of the harlot. And all of those individuals weeping who were made rich by her trade with her or fornication with her. But she symbolizes lust. The lust of the flesh, eye, and pride of life. So these three, and then in the 18th chapter, she is judged and destroyed. Now, in the latter part, first part of the 19th chapter, we have the hallelujahs of heaven over the victory of truth and of God over these great forces. And then you have the marriage feast of the Lamb. The latter part of the 19th chapter, the warrior king, who comes forth on a white horse, has many diadems, comes forth judging and making war. Well, that's simply a war in time, as he leads his forces of good against the forces of evil. Well, in that chapter, we have the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Now, lust fails. Nothing established on lust is going to endure. That failed as the heart failed. Political power and false religion are going to fail. They're cast into the lake of fire. Right? And the rest of the dead, the rest were slain with a sword. They're not cast in the lake of fire then, but they are in our lesson tonight. Right? Now that brings us to this 20th chapter. Now what's going to happen to the devil? What's the ultimate end of Satan? Well, I think that's the important point in this particular first 10 verses of this chapter. Is now Satan and not the 1,000 years. Now I want to point that out in a moment when I think the 1,000 years signify in this. Now in our introduction last Sunday night to this lesson, I pointed out that there were 7 times that John used the expression, I saw. Now if you took the time during the week to go back and read those 7, you see a progressive development here of this ultimate climax and consummation of what God was doing back then, doing in time. Like the first one, I saw the heaven open, behold a white horse. Right now there he goes forth to do battle with his enemies there and overcomes them. Then in the 19th, verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun there, proclaiming with a loud voice here, gathering all the birds together to feast on the slain of this battle. Well, that's not a carnal battle. There's a symbolic language of the defeat of all the enemies of the Lord, and here these birds gorge on their flesh symbolically. That is, they're all destroyed in this. Now, in the 19th, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth gathered together, and the beast and the false prophet were taken and cast into the lake of fire. Well, we dealt with those 3 last night. I want to deal with 3 more tonight, and the last one next Saturday night. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 20, he says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he bound Satan. Right? Now, in verses 1 to 3, we have the binding of Satan here. Well, I know Christ bound him, but now this, I think, symbolizes the defeat of his power by the victory of the saints. We'll point that out in a moment. Now, in verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat upon them. Now, with the binding of Satan, you see here the victorious saints, the martyrs, and the faithful sitting on thrones, reigning with Christ. Well, I think that's not something future, that's now. And I'll point out why I believe that in just a moment from passages already discussed in the book of Revelation. Now then, you drop on down here then to verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it. So here then is a final judgment. Now in my view of the book, this is the first time that the final judgment is introduced. We've had judgment after judgment, but those were judgments in time. This is the final judgment. So in our lesson tonight then, the binding of Satan here, the curtailing of his power, now the victory of his saints, then the rule of the saints, and now then the final judgment. Now the next one, the 7th of these, I saw, is in chapter 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. Now I'll deal with those next time. But here in this way, the things that we see here, conflict, the victory of Christ and his forces, the destruction of the beast and the false prophet, then the casting of the Satan here in verse 10 into the lake of fire. These have come to an end. You have then the final judgment, and the righteous are going to go away into heaven, the wicked into hell. They'll be cast in the lake of fire. But then you see a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, for the old order has passed away. So here is a development then that John follows here in this book, showing the conflict, the rise of these great powers, symbolizing them with these various symbols, the judgment that God brings about upon man in time, then ultimately the defeat of Satan, all of the forces he uses. He uses force, he uses false religion, and he uses lust. The lust of the flesh, I am pride of life. I can't think of anything else that Satan uses in his effort to destroy the things of God. Now, if you can think of anything that comes under another head, let me know what it is. I don't think we can, because there's the lust of the flesh, I am pride of life. There is false religion. There is power that backs false religion and seeks to force individuals to do certain things. And I can't think of anything that wouldn't come under one of these three heads. Haven't been able to, but I've tried to imagine something, but I can't. All of these are defeated. Now then, there's a judgment, and here's the ultimate victory and triumph of the saints. Here's the new heavens and the new earth, the new order that is described here by these wonderful and beautiful pictures of a great city four square coming down out of heaven. Talk about that next time. Now let's look at this passage that we're talking about in the 20th chapter, and that is as such. And when I used to read it, I wondered what in the world it was talking about. I think that in the providence of God, and my study over some 40 years of the book of Revelation, I think I understand what he's talking about in the book. I know there are differing views, and I've considered every one of them that I've read. I don't know all of them, but I've considered the three or four different views that I have read in their commentaries. But to me, they don't fit into the context of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the eternal purpose of God, that which God is seeking to do and accomplish here. So here's the ultimate consummation of God's eternal purpose with the devil and the wicked in hell and the righteous and Christ at home with God in the eternal home of the soul. Now this is to me what the book of Revelation is about. It's a great book of conflict, a book of victory, a book of overcoming, a book of conquest, a book of eternal victory after a while. This is what it means to me. And with that in mind, we'll continue on our lesson now and conclude it, and maybe another lesson or two. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, the serpent, which is the devil and Satan. All four of the words that were used earlier, I think in the 12th chapter, are to describe the devil, are used again here, repeating that. But now, who is this angel? There is a large segment of Bible students who believe the angel here to be Jesus Christ. I think not. Christ is king. Christ is on the throne. Christ is the overcomer, the conqueror, the leader. And angels are ministering servants of the Lord, we're told in Hebrews 1. So this is a ministering servant here, just like all these other angels. Here is an angel that serves a certain purpose here in this symbolic language. Now, and so it's not Christ in my opinion. But now notice he comes down out of heaven. He has the key of the abyss. Well, now let's look back at the abyss for just a moment so we'll know what we're talking about. First of all, turn with me to Luke, the 8th chapter, and verse 31. After Jesus, or rather when Jesus, found this man that had been, that had the legion of a demon, the unclean spirit here, and he was about to cast it out. Now, notice in verse 30, Jesus asked this man, "What is thy name?" And he said, "The name is Legion, for many demons were entered into him." Now, note, and they, that is the demons, entreated him that he would not command them to depart into the abyss. Right? Now, that indicates the abyss was really the prison of these unclean spirits. It's called a prison in Revelation 20 in just a moment. Now then, so they didn't want to go back into that prison or into the abyss. Now in Revelation 9, notice here what comes up out of the abyss in the 9th chapter and the first three verses here. "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven fallen under the earth. And there was given to him the key of the pit of the abyss." Right? "And he opened the pit of the abyss, and there went up a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was said unto them that they should not hurt the grass and so on." Right? Now that indicates the abyss. Is that realm from which, and the prison into which he is cast, that place that where, is not the final state of the devil, but is that realm over which he rules here, and he opened the pit, or the abyss, and there came forth these great locust hordes, that torment men. In other words, that's symbolic of the fact that through the devil that has been opened, that pit, and all of the miseries of man and all of the suffering of man and all of that is a result of that which comes from the devil and his realm. So it simply represents the realm of Satan. And the demon one didn't want to go back there. When it's open, well, this is what comes forth. Now notice here, this chain is simply symbolic of the binding of Satan. Well, now Christ came to bind him. We talked about that a number of times, and at least in the 12th chapter, I remember dealing with that in that lesson. Right, so now what does it mean bound here? I think the idea here is, now the saints have overcome. And in the overcoming of him by the saints, here then is another symbolic, a symbol of the binding of Satan. He was bound by Jesus' victory. Now then, that binding is further symbolized by the victory of the saints. They have overcome him. He was not able to destroy them. So he's bound now. Now notice he's cast into the abyss here in this. But his four names, the dragon, that's the ferociousness of him. The old serpent, that's the subtlety of him. As a serpent, he deceived Eve here. Remember? Right? And which is the devil. Now, the devil and Satan. That means then he is the accuser, the devil as the accuser, and Satan the adversary. He is a ferocious individual. He is very wily in his approach to individuals. He is the accuser of the brethren before God. He is the great adversary of God and man. So these four names all designate. He is very wily in his approach to individuals. He is the accuser of the brethren before God. He is the great adversary of God and man. So these four names all designate a characteristic of the devil, just as the names of Christ indicate a characteristic of Christ. Jesus means Savior. Christ means anointed. Lord means ruler, and so on there. So those terms that we use of the Lord designate certain qualities of Christ. So the names of Satan indicate certain characteristics of him, of the devil, of the Satan there, the old serpent. All right, now, so he lay and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. This is not a literal number. So like all the other symbols of the book of Revelation, is symbolic. You remember 3, the symbolic of the divine number, 4, the world number, 7, the perfect number, 10, the power number, 12, the religious number, and on you go. And that great army, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, well, that just simply means a number, an astronomical number, a great number. Now, the 1,000 simply indicates the full and complete time in which these saints rule on these thrones. It's not a literal 1,000. It's going on now, has been for 1,500 or nearly 2,000 years, and will continue until Satan is loose for a little while. Now, and we'll look at that in a moment. And cast him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little time. Now, I want to go back and look at a little time a couple of other places. Turn with me to the 6th chapter of Revelation, when here the 5th. When opened the 5th seal, here I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God. Now, know these are souls that he sees. The word soul comes from the word that means life, or lives. So what he sees is the lives of those that have been slain for the word of God, the word of God and the testimony which they held. They cried with a great voice, saying, "How long, O Master, the holy and the true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now was given them to each one a white robe, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little time." Now, when I went over that, I told you I'd come back to that. Notice that little time here, unto their fellow servants also and their brethren, who should be killed even as they were, should it fulfill their course. Now there they are under the altar for a little time, crying out to be avenged. Now look at the 12th chapter in verse 12, when the devil now was cast down. Now notice, was cast down in this war that we studied a few weeks ago. Now know it, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil is gone down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. Now I think the little while and the short time of the martyrs under the altar and the devil here are the same. I think they're parallel and the same. I think they're also the same as three and a half years, 1260 days, 42 months of chapter 11 and 12 and 13, which we dealt with some time ago, a time of trial, tribulation, persecution, these things, a broken time. Now, seven the perfect number, 3.5 the broken perfect, the broken time. Well, we dealt with that a few weeks ago, and you recall, I'm sure, right now. Now, when does that take fulfill? That's fulfilled here now in this 20th chapter, verse 1 into 3, when the devil now is bound and cast into the abyss. That is, his little time of this trying to destroy through the Roman Empire, paganism, and the lust of the city of Rome. Now, that's terminated. Right? So now then, doesn't mean the devil isn't still operating. Because Peter said he walketh about a roaring lion. But I've illustrated so many times with this, a tree here, a wire here, and a chain coming down, and here's a dog or a lion, and he can walk up and down here, and from here over to yonder. He's limited or curtailed in his operation there, the field of operation. So the devil is not bound the way he can't wiggle, he can't move, but his power has been curtailed or limited by the victory of Christ and the victory of saints. Right now, if I'm correct, then the victory of the saints is the thing that bound him here. Now, when I come to a loosing after a while, what will be the loosing of Satan? So, first of all, in our passage, we have the binding of Satan. He's cast into the abyss, and down here it says in verse 7, the last word, he's released out of his prison. So, the abyss is not the lake of fire. It's not his eternal destiny. It's simply the prison in which he is now, or is binding now, and is field of operation is curtailed, but he's going to be loosed after a while. And if I'm correct, then the faithfulness of the brethren and the faith in God in Christ is that, and they're loving not their life even unto death, according to verse 11 of chapter 12, is that by which he was bound. That is, they hold to the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they love not their life even unto death. Now, as long as the saints hold to that, Satan's power is limited. Now, if I'm correct in that, then when Satan is loosed, that means that men have lost faith in that which had bound Satan, or which had held them faithful, back in the 12th chapter and verse 11 there, which I think to be the correct interpretation. Now, let's notice now the next. Now, you have the reign of the saints. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Now, the word, there are 12 different uses of thrones in the Bible. There's the throne of God, the throne of Christ, the apostle sitting on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's Satan's throne, and the throne of grace, Hebrews the 4th chapter, and on you can go. 12 different concepts of throne. Now, the throne is a seat on which an individual sits and operates in some way of overseeing, ruling, or directing. Well, it's not a literal seat. You simply see them now on thrones here. Now, who are these? Now, let's notice who they are. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Now, that identifies these as those of the sixth chapter, doesn't it? Who underneath the altar cried out, saying, "How long, O Lord, dost thou not avenge our blood upon them that are upon the earth? Wait a little while here." Now that little while, and the devil's little time, and that little while, the 3.5 years, 1260 days of Roman persecution has now ended. Alright? Now then, these are victorious. Their cause is victorious. Now they're sitting on thrones, but no two groups there. The martyrs, and second, and such as worship not the beast, neither his image, and receive not the mark upon their forehead, and upon their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now notice, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Alright, now let's look at that idea of reigning for a moment. Now two groups here. Here the group of martyrs. Here are those that had the martyr spirit. They loved not their life even unto death, though never called upon to give their life for Christ. Just like I think we're not in this picture, those back there, but we would be among those who hold the faith and have the martyr spirit. We're willing to die for the cause of Christ. Now, when that's lost, I think that's the thing that's going to lose Satan, and looks to me like it's gradually being lost in our generation. I wouldn't prophesy that, but I'm going to offer my what I think about in a moment. But no, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, in the 5th chapter, verses 9 and 10, worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast purchased with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. All right? So here was a group purchased by blood reigning upon the earth. All right? Then in Romans the 5th chapter, verse 17, those that have received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, even Jesus Christ. So here's a group that reigns in life, the reign upon the earth, and yet in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, here that God raised them up and made them to sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But they're reigning. That's coextensive with reigning. So here then are those individuals on earth who are reigning with Christ, reigning at the right hand, reigning with him here on this, with him and his throne. Just like he said in the 3rd chapter and 21, he that overcometh shall sit with me at my throne, as I overcame and sat with my Father in his throne. So the saints are reigning with Christ now, and they are priests and reigning with him. So they reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now, and I think that this, they receive not the mark. These would be those who held to the faith as well as the martyrs. Now then, they are now reigning with Christ, so are we. But these are the ones specially concerned with in this book. Now notice further, and the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years should be finished. Now then, who are these? I think that these are the ones back up here in the 19th chapter in verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, even the sword which came forth out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That is, here were the rest that were killed, but they were not cast in the lake of fire yet. Not back there. All right, so the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years should be finished. Now, if this resurrection, now he goes on to say this is the first resurrection. Not talking about the resurrection of the body. It's the victory of the cause, the resurrection of the cause of the saints. We looked for a while as though it were defeated when back there the beast, you remember, ruled for 42 months there and overcame them for 42 months. Now, this symbolic idea of a resurrection occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. You remember that chapter in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, where Ezekiel was taken out to the body, to the valley of dead bones there, and the bones came together there, and then flesh came upon them and the sinews, and then he breathed breath into them, and they stood. Right? What was that symbolic of? The resurrection of God's people in, not physically, but the resurrection of them in Babylon, who would be raised up and brought back home. That was the picture contained there. Right? Also, you have Isaiah speaking about the resurrection, they're being raised. Daniel does also. All of those are not the final resurrection or bodily resurrection. They're the resurrection or the victory or the revival of a cause. To revive a thing is to breathe life into it, isn't it? Right? If these individuals were dead in that condition, life is breathed into them. This is a revival or resurrection of these individuals. So what you have here, in my view of the matter, is here now is a resurrection or a revival or a victory of the cause of Christ, which for about 342 months there, not a literal time, but that period in which the Roman powers overcame the saints, and did say, as they say, they overcame them. Right? So if they overcame them, now then, the saints have overcome. They're on the thrones. They're victorious in this, so this is a symbolic resurrection. Now, the rest, those that died up here, they're going to have a resurrection of their cause also. The rest live not till the 1,000 years should be finished. Right now, notice here, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now that goes back to the passages I read a while ago, especially in the 5th chapter. And he made them a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. Right now, here these are priests, and they're reigning with him. Right, so these are the ones redeemed by blood, who have lived faithful, loved not their life even unto death, and are victorious, and in that, here then is a revival, a resurrection of their cause. It's a victory. I like the word victory better, an overcoming. Here's a victory of their cause that's likened unto a resurrection from the dead, which is a victory over death. So the resurrection is a victory over death, is it not? Well, yes. Christ is victorious over it. Now then, so here now, these are victorious over the devil and his forces. So then, it's likened here to a resurrection. Now, let's notice further, all right? And they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we're reigning upon earth, Romans 5. We're reigning in life, Romans 5. We're reigning upon earth, Revelation 5. And we sit with him in heavenly places, thus reigning with him in his spiritual realm, in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. Well, now, the saints who are living faithful are reigning with Christ now. It's not a reign after a while when he comes back. It's now. When he comes back, he's going to deliver the kingdom back to God the Father, 1 Corinthians 15. And then he himself will become subject to the Father. So the reign has to be now and not then. All right? Now comes the third part of this passage. Now is the final defeat of Satan. Now notice it. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now that's the abyss up here in verse 1. Loosed out of his prison, and shall come forth to deceive the nations which in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the war, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. All right, then he describes what happened. They went up over the breadth of the earth and possessed and encompassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. The devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone. Look at that in a moment. Now, what is this when released from his prison here? Well, what bound him? If I am correct in assuming that the binding of Satan was through the triumph and victory of the binding of Satan through the triumph and victory of the saints, then what loosed him? It would be the loss of that faith. The loss of that faith in the blood of the Lamb, in the word of that testimony that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the word of our testimony, our faith. And will love not their life even unto death. Right? So now then, his power is retained because faith in that which overcame is being lost in the world. So instead of the world getting better before the coming of Christ, it's going to get worse. It can get a lot worse than it is now. I'm of the opinion we're living in the beginning of that period in time, and that some who are living now may live to see it. I wouldn't debate that or argue that. I meant to express it as a view of mine, but it is my view. Now, what then is Gog and Magog? The answer to that is found in Ezekiel, the 38th chapter. And I want you to just notice that and mark this passage in your Bible, if you will, here. Now, in this Ezekiel 38 and 39, in these two chapters, 38 and 39, you have a description here of the gathering together of Gog, of Magog, and forces of the north and the south and the east, and then the west also. He gathers them together here in this. And I don't have time to read all the chapter. I'll let you read it and the things that came to pass there. But now look at the explanation of what Gog and Magog, the explanation of it is. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, art thou he of whom I spake in old time by my servant the prophets of Israel, that prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring thee, that is Gog and Magog, against them. Alright? Now, where did a prophet, any prophet, ever say anything about Gog or Magog? No one. Now, it's Magog and Magog in Revelation. It's Gog of Magog in Ezekiel. That is, he is the prince of Magog, the land that it's talking about. All of these are gathered together. But now, what do the prophets talk about? The prophets talk about the heathen powers that would come against the children of Israel and God would destroy them. So Gog and Magog here in Ezekiel, in my opinion, it can symbolize only the heathen forces back there that the devil used to try to destroy God's work from the time of Adam and Eve on down to the coming of Christ. If this is what they symbolize, if that's so, then Gog and Magog back there symbolize all that heathenism, paganism, stood for in its fight against God. Well, what then would God have made God symbolize over here? Those spiritual forces that Satan will use before the end of time, not a political army, not a military army. He's not going to use that. That failed. The devil's smarter than that. Well, let's give him credit for being smart. He is. He used a Roman power to back paganism and worldliness to try to destroy the kingdom back, and he failed. I don't think he's going to try that again. What's he doing now? He's gathering together all of these ungodly or anti-God forces. Communism, atheism, humanism, evolution, false religion, drugism, anarchy, all over the world, uprisings, all of these things. He's gathering all these together in a final effort against God and his kingdom. So I think that we're entering into that period. Don't think we're in the middle of it yet. It's going to get a lot worse. I don't know how long it'll last. There kind of could be a turn back. But I don't look for it. I don't see any symbol, any significant indication of it. So as we see all of these things, and corruption and stealing and lying and a lack of moral principles, the rejection of moral principles in the world today, I think these are the forces that Satan is gathering together and will gather together before the end of time. You know he's going to come up against the camp of the saints. Now the saints is likened unto a camp as over against all of these nations that Satan gathers together against the camp of God, camp of the saints. So if millennialism were true, then this passage teaches, instead of teaching millennialism as they teach it, if it were true, this teaches the failure of it. It ends in a failure. All the devil had to do, everything's going fine. Christ ruling, everybody converted, and living in a utopia. All the devil had to do, pop up, jump up, and everybody flocks around him and comes up against the ones that are holding fast. Doesn't make a lick of sense. Millennialism makes no sense anywhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Not a bit in the world, because it isn't true. But now notice here, the devil now gathers these forces, the nations together here, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea against the camp of the saints. The saints are just going to be a small camp, really, when the Lord comes back. Because Satan has used these forces now to try to destroy even the camp of the saints. That's the object of his fury, of his hatred, of Satan's hatred, is the children of God, the people of God, the things of God. But now notice here, I'll cover the earth here and the camp of the saints of the beloved and encamp the saints about and the beloved about him also, and fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. In other words, here then is the end by fire. As Peter said, the earth is going to be burned up and the works therein. Now notice further, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Right? Now here they are tormented day and night forever and ever. Now I was going to try to get to that last paragraph on the judgment. We'll leave that. Talk about it next time. Let me talk about this forever and ever here. Now over here then is the lake of fire, and here they are cast into the lake of fire, tormented forever and ever. How long? Day and night. Now look at that expression there. And he says here, in the fire, the fault, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here then is the torment here in this. And here now is day and night. Now they're tormented day and night forever. But Jesus said they're cast into outer darkness. So this then is the eternal night, is it not? Here then is the eternal night. Or it's outer darkness. There's no light there. Now over here, we have on the other hand here, here are these individuals here who are going to sit in the seventh chapter, a little before the throne, and they serve him day and night. Right now here then is a torment. Here is a service here. These serve day and night. Right now let me look on to a passage I will consider here next time we talk about these matters, when it says over here that, and I think it's verse, thought it was verse 5, and maybe 6, Well, anyhow, I've lost my passage. Doesn't matter. No, 22nd chapter. I'm in the wrong place here. 22nd chapter. Now, notice in this fifth verse of the 22nd chapter, there shall be night no more. And they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And there shall reign forever and ever. But back yonder, in the 7th chapter, here before the throne, praising God day and night. Here it says, it is forever. Right? But now notice here, here is your eternal days. Your eternal day here, for God is the light of it. So since God is the light of it, here then is day and night. Now, if these are tormented day and night, then where is the day if this is one eternal night? It's over here. So here's day and night, and here's your eternal day, there's your eternal night. Now look at this for a moment. If now they be serve God day and night forever, they reign forever and ever. Not just 1,000 years now, 1,000 years is past. Now this is a reign forever and ever over here in this passage. Right? But now these are tormented day and night. Here's your eternal night. Here is your eternal day. Now God is the light of this day. Satan, the embodiment of darkness, has provided the darkness over here. Now my point is this. If they're tormented day and night over here, here is the eternal night, here is the eternal day over here. Now, if this night comes to a close, what happens to this day over here? It comes to an end, doesn't it? If the eternal day comes to an end, God, who is the light of it, God comes to an end. Does that answer the materialists who say that this torment is going to end over here will come to an end? It's annihilation brought to an end. God said they are tormented day and night forever. He said that they serve God day and night forever. God said this is out of darkness. Satan is the ruler of it. He's dark. Of course, it's moral and spiritual darkness talking about. Here the darkness forever. And here is the day over here. So your night is going to endure, if I argue correctly here, reason correctly. Your night is going to endure as long as your day endures. And your day is going to endure as long as God endures. So it seems to me that that idea of annihilation is not a Bible idea. I could wish that it were. I'd a whole lot rather think that casting the hell burned up like quickness all over. That is not, to me, the teaching of the Bible. If it turns out that way, then I misuse my passage here, which I don't think I'm doing. I'll leave it right there. And the judgment I'll take up next time because I can't deal with it adequately tonight. So what we've dealt with tonight, the first 10 verses, and what it deals with is the binding of Satan by the victory of the saints. And now then, the loosing of Satan when Satan is loosed. Now that's the resurrection of the cause of the rest. Now look up in verse 21. The rest were killed with a sword. All right, now the revival down here, Satan gathering these together. Now here then is a resurrection of the cause for which the rest died. So they died for a cause, and that's resurrected, but only temporarily, in the last effort of Satan. So you have then Satan bound, cast into the abyss, which is his prison, for 1,000 years. During the 1,000 years, the saints reigned for 1,000 years on thrones, and they served him on their thrones during that time. And then, at the end of the 1,000, Satan is loose for a little time. It's not the same little time we had back in the 12th chapter. It's a new one. But it's a little time here, but as that one lasted back there, during the period of the Roman Empire, I don't know how many years, however many it was, so this one now, the resurrection of that cause, is going to last for a little time. Then, God's going to bring to an end those by the fire from heaven. And then you're going to have the devil cast in the lake of fire. You have the final judgment, and then heaven or hell, and the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now this seems to me to be the grand picture of the book of Revelation. Struggle, victory, battle, conquest, and the victory of the righteous, the ultimate defeat of all that pertains to Satan and his power and his kingdom. A great and grand picture to me, and I believe this is the true concept of it. Well, let's stand together and we'll sing the song of conclusion tonight.